We have a wonderful and mighty God, and His Word is awesome. And we approach His Word, we are to do it in reverence. So we have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, it's not only to be used to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're also to get in the right frame of mind. God reveals Himself through His Word. And if we are to understand the great things that God has for us, we have to set aside all the things that might be distracting, all the things that seem to press in upon our minds. And we are given this time to prepare ourselves to feed on His Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come with humility and awe of who and what You are, and of Your mighty Word that lives and abides forever. May we be mindful that we are in the devil's world, and we are like a ship without a rudder, in the fog, apart from Your revelation to us in Your Word. We thank You for the grace system of perception that enables us to understand the deep things that You have for us, as well as the practical aspects that we need day by day. We pray that You will help us to concentrate fully on Your Word this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 4. We start a new chapter, and I'm planning on getting to the first 19 verses. That's my plan. We'll see what happens. If you will read these verses, the first 19, you probably wouldn't get what's really there. Every jot, every tittle, those are just the little markings, accent marks and so forth in the Bible. Everything is important. This is what you would read someone who had insomnia. This would probably do the job, maybe even more than the pills that they may take. That's the way that we would look at this part of Scripture. But there is so much more. There is a tremendous amount for us to learn in these verses. It's just a wonder. Every part of God's Word. You know, when you read God's Word and you think, oh, well, that's nice, and you move on. It's not the fault of the Word. You just didn't dig deep enough. The deeper you dig, the more treasure you find. So, we start with verse 1. Now, King Solomon was over all Israel. Now, that tells us something right from the beginning. You see, when David became king, at first, it was over part of Israel, and later he became king over all Israel. So, this is just letting us know that he became king over all Israel. And now, we're going to have some information about Solomon setting up his administration. That's what we would call it today. And he's going to give us the names of cabinet rank officials. So he starts with verse 2, and these were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Now, some suggest that since he is named first, that he was probably the number one man after Solomon, that we would call him, or at least in some countries, would call him the prime minister. So the word priest sometimes is used that way. This was Azariah, verse 3. Eliehoreb and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Now, these two men who are said to be secretaries doesn't mean that he went and got coffee for Solomon or made notes. This was a very high-ranking official. I think it would be better translated scribes. The Hebrew word is sapar, S-A-P-A-R, and they took care of all the royal documents and the archives. Very important. They were super smart. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And this is an interesting word, recorder. In the Hebrew, it's zakar, Z-A-K-A-R. And it means, it's translated 172 times to remember. And so this recorder was a person who would remind Solomon of things. Boy, do I need a recorder. It really means to bring into remembrance. And so that was his job, is to remind Solomon. In verse 4, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Now, we've already seen Benaiah. He's the one that carried out the executions, which was essentially tying up the loose ends of David, Solomon's father. So we understand about him. And then it says Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Now, if you're really acutely paying attention to 1 Kings so far, you might be thinking, well, what? I thought Abiathar was banished, that he was set, he was in disgrace because he aligned himself with Adonijah. And that's true, but he still retained the title of priest, and that's why he is mentioned here. 5. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the deputies. And that's a very you might underline the words that I'm emphasizing, because they have major parts to play. And these deputies in the Hebrew is not sad, N-A-T-S-A-D, and it means to literally to take a stand. It would be better translated officers, but it comes from the Hebrew word to take a stand, and we'll see why that's important, because the same word is used again in verse 7. So Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers, and Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend. Now, you'll remember Nathan was a major player so far in 1 Kings. Remember when Adonijah was going to usurp usurp the throne? He was going to set himself up, and it was Nathan, which was David's good friend, that blew the whistle on the whole deal, and he was the man of the hour. And so now Solomon is recognizing his loyalty and what he had done by having two of his sons take high positions in his cabinet. Now the word for friend here is re-eth, R-E-E-T-H in the Hebrew, and it means a personal advisor. Verse 6, and Ahishar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the men subject to forced labor. Now, the men who were subject to forced labor would be non-Israelites who were conscripted in to do certain work. Verse 7.
And Solomon had 12 deputies or officers. You want to underline that again because this is going to be important later. Over all Israel who provided for the king and the household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year.
So that was part of what their responsibility was. I'm going to elaborate more on these deputies, but first of all, it gives their names. And you're just going to have to bear with me as I make a stab at verses 8 through 18 with the names. If they just said it was Tom, Dick, Jane, or not Jane, but Henry or whatever, I could handle that. But we're going to read them because they're important.
Verse 8, and these are their names. These are the names of the 12 officers that Solomon appointed over Israel. First of all, we have Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim. Ben-Decher and Makaz and Shelabim and Beth-Shemesh and Elon Beth-Hanan. How would you like to have a name like that? Come on over to the house. Elon Beth-Hanan. A mouthful. Verse 10, Ben-Hesed in Aruboth, Succoth was his, and all the land of Hefer. Ben-Abinadab, by the way, the word Ben here in each of these means son of. Ben-Abinadab in all the height of Dor. Tephath, the daughter of Solomon, was his wife. So he was the son-in-law of King Solomon. Baanah, the son of Ahilud, in Taknach, and Megiddo, and Al-Bishan, which is beside Zereth, below Jezreel, from Bashan to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Then Geber in Ramoth Gilead, the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, were his. The region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars were his. Ahinadab, the son of Idu, in Mahanaim. Ahimeaz in Naphtali. He also married Bashemath, the daughter of Solomon. So here is another son-in-law of Solomon. Then we have Baanah, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Beholath. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan, and he was the only deputy who was in the land. Now,
we're going to stop right there. We got through it. Now, you might think, well, why does the Bible go to such lengths to give all of these names? Well, we have a clue right off the bat. God the Holy Spirit would not have inspired this to be written in this detail unless it was important. So you have 12 men who are appointed by Solomon over all of Israel. And did you notice it gave specifics of where the land boundaries were? And I'm going to show you what that looks like on a map. Here is the, just to orient you, this is the Mediterranean Sea coming down right through here, and here's where the landmass starts. And in these areas were where the tribes were, and you can see the dotted lines
and the numbers, each one of these numbers, and there's 12 of them, designates one of the men who were set in each one of these areas. Now, you say, okay, that's fine. So what? Well, if I have a map, and I want to show you the areas of the tribes that were set up. There were 12 of them, 12 tribes. I have them underlined, and these are not the same scale, but if I had a map that was the same scale and laid this 12 district area over this, it wouldn't fit with the tribe's geographical location. So what does that tell you? It tells you that what Solomon did was essentially erase the tribal boundaries. And this is significant. Do you know who set up the tribal boundaries? God himself did. He assigned each one of the sons of Israel, which became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. He designated their boundaries. And each one of the tribes were somewhat autonomous. There was great tribal loyalty. And when Solomon took office, he essentially erased all of these boundaries where the people lived in their tribes. Here you have Simeon, Judah, Reuben, Benjamin, Ephraim, Gad, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher. And Manasseh was split in two. This is East Manasseh over here. And if you were born, let's say, in the tribe of Judah, then you lived in this area and you were very loyal to that. And each one of these tribes had their own set of leadership in an organization. They had elders and they had rulers and leaders over each tribe. However, when Solomon appointed these 12 men, the tribal boundaries were essentially erased. And that had one of the things that accomplished, or what it did was essentially, is that it centralized power. Instead of having 12 separate tribes and leaders over each one, now you had one king who appointed men over each of these areas. And rather than having tribal loyalty, if you were in, let's say, number 10, which was Issachar's boundary, there would be maybe some of Issachar's people living there, some from that tribe, and some of Zebulun maybe, and maybe some of Manasseh. You understand what's happened. He's taking the power that was dispersed among 12 tribes, and he centralized it by appointing 12 men that were loyal to him, and now they were over each one of these districts, and there were no more tribal boundaries. That's why the Bible goes into this much detail with assigning these, remember I said deputies? And deputies means to stand, it means an officer, but it means one who stands up or one who stands over. They now had the authority rather than the rulers that normally would be over the tribes. Now, I want you to go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to see something about kings. Kings in general. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, it appears that the Bible is just giving us information about how Solomon organized his administration, but there's much more here than just that. We're going to go back. We're going to get back away from the forest a little bit and get a panorama of kings, period. Now, Solomon was the third king of Israel. First you had Saul, then you had David, and now you have Solomon. But before there were kings, it started out with, remember, you had Moses, and then you had Joshua. And when Moses died, then Joshua took over. And then there was a period known as the judges. And God would raise up a man that would be a leader over the Israelites for a period of time. And there were several of them. They were called judges. The last one was named Samuel.
And during that period of time, the authority over Israel was God himself. It was called a theocracy. In other words, God himself was the king of Israel. And when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, something happens. And if you'll look at verse 7,
well, let's back up a little bit. Let's go to verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations."
I don't know why they were trying to make an issue of Samuel's sons, because the judges weren't passed down through the sons anyway. God appointed them. But what I want you to, and underline this in your Bible, in verse 5, where it says, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." So what were the Israelites wanting? They wanted a physical king, one they could look at, just like all the other nations. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Who did I say was their king? God was their king. And they see all the other nations who have kings ruling over them, and they go to Samuel, which was the last judge that God appointed, and they said, "We're tired of God as our king. We want a human king." That's what they're saying here. And so in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice..." Wait a minute, did I read verse 6? No, let's read verse 6 first. Okay. "But the king was the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord." He wasn't only displeased, he was livid. He couldn't believe that the people were this stupid. They had God as their king, and they say, "No, we don't want God anymore. We want a person." And so he's going to the Lord over this. And now we have verse 7. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" You see, Samuel was put out because they were not, he took it personally. They were rejecting him. They didn't want him to be a judge any longer. He was getting old. They didn't want a judge at all. They wanted a king. And so God just says, "Calm down, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." And then he goes on to through verse 8 all the way up to verse 17. He's doing essentially three things. Samuel is going to speak to the people and tell them what God told him to say. In other words, God says, "Okay, if the people want a king, go ahead and we'll comply with that. But first of all, I want you to warn them of what's going to happen when they have a human king. They never had a human king before. Now they're setting God aside and they want a human king. And God in his graciousness is going to allow them to have it. But he's saying, watch out. If you truly want a king, this is what you can expect." And instead of reading all this, I'll just summarize it and saying, first of all, in verses 11 through 13, he said that a king is going to draft your young men and women. Draft them into the military. And then in verses 14 through 15, he says there's going to be taxation placed on your flocks and on your crops. And then in verse 16, there's going to be appropriation of servants and animals that's going to be taken from you. And lastly, in verse 17b, there's going to be a loss of personal freedom. That's what you can expect. Samuel, tell the people if they want a king, they can have it, but this is what they can expect. So you would expect a rational person would say, "Oh, well, forget that. Let's just can that idea. I mean, we've got God. Who else could we want?" But look what verse 18 says.
Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. In other words, he's saying, you're not going to like it. And when you come to the Lord and you cry out, oh, look what we've done, he's going to say, it's too late. I gave you a choice and you chose for a king. And so then in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Typical of what the Israelites were always getting into and saying. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now this is really smart, isn't it? I mean, who would you rather go out before you and fight your battles? The God of the universe, all omnipotent, all powerful, all wise, everything? Or would you rather have some guy that's going to tax you, take away your liberties, and press your children into service? Which would you rather have? And they cry out, give us a king. Typical. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because we recognize already, last Sunday we were looking at the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon was wise. But he also had flaws. He was a king. And God already said, this is what kings do. If you want one, I'll let you have them. But don't come running to me if you set me aside and want your king, because then it's going to be too late. So you kind of have a gist of what's going on there. So Solomon, there's two areas where we know right off the bat that Solomon went out of bounds. And this is very telling for us, because if Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, except, you know, discounting Jesus Christ, who was in another area altogether, if he was the wisest and he still does what stupid things, right? Well, that kind of gives us a little hope, doesn't it? I mean, we don't have to be so hard on ourselves to recognize that we're just people. And Solomon was given the gift of the wisest person who ever lived. And yet he still did. And the first thing he did, what did he do? He went to Egypt and married the Pharaoh's daughter. And I demonstrated last week, this was not God's design. God was not happy with this. And second thing he did, which proves that he was outside God's will, is when he centralized power by erasing the boundaries of the 12 tribes of Israel with new geographical locations, and he appointed a man over each one that was answerable directly to him. Now, God divided the land between the various tribes, and you can see this in Joshua chapters 14 through 19. So God didn't give these land geographical areas to these 12 tribes because he didn't have anything better to do. He was just kind of bored, and so he did. No, there were specific reasons. And we'll see, I'm fixing to make a point for you to understand that God is always against centralizing power and he hates internationalism. And I'll demonstrate it through the scriptures in just a moment. But first of all, what I'm showing you is that the kings would try to set themselves up and centralize the power so they would be the ones that would have less trouble with the people. So Joshua chapter 14 through 19, we have God designating the different geographical areas that he was going to give to each tribe. And then, of course, Solomon ignored those boundaries and set up his own in 1 Kings chapter 7 through chapter 4, verse 7 through 19. Now, I'm going to make the point about internationalism. You need to understand this, particularly today. I'm so sick of hearing that we live in a global village. We're all global. It's global this, global that. Well, that's okay to a degree. But internationalism is against God's plan. And it's really not hard to understand, because if you have eventually in the tribulation, when Satan is going to be at the zenith of his power, there's going to be a one world government. There's going to be a one world religion.
There's going to be a one world economy, a one world military, and it will be hell on earth. And he's able to do that because there will be internationalism at its height. You see, if Satan can have only one or a few people in order to influence towards his satanic ways, it's much easier than having hundreds of nations, with each one of them being autonomous. Can you understand? That's a lot harder job, is to go into a group where there's 100 different people, each one are autonomous, and trying to get an agenda going than just one or a few. So that's the thinking behind it. But let's get to some of the scriptures that has to do with this anti-internationalism and centralizing of power. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to fill the earth. This is in Genesis 1:28. Then he told Noah in Genesis 9:1 to Noah and his sons to, same thing, be fruitful and fill the earth. Then in Genesis chapter 11, God confused the languages so that the people had to disperse into different areas. You see, God told them to fill the earth. And I don't want to get too far off on this, but the Tower of Babel was a defiant, in-your-face act to God. Because what it essentially did, he told them to disperse, and they're building a tower. And when you get into the Hebrew, you see that some of it was covered with pitch. And what they were doing is thinking, well, God destroyed the earth with water once, and if he does it again, we'll just build a tower higher than he can fill the water. That's part of it, you see, in this tower that they were building. They all came together at that one point. And God had already promised that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. They ignored that. They didn't believe it. And they're building this tower to survive the next flood that they thought might come. And they were totally disobedient. So what does God do? He just confuses their languages. And that automatically had the result of people dispersing. I mean, you're not going to go live in a particular area with someone you can't understand their language. And so that caused them to disperse. God is always dispersing the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, and he set the boundaries of the peoples according to their numbers of the sons of Israel. Then in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. So what is God doing? Disperse, 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 disperse. Because when man gets together, centralized, then he becomes more evil. Job chapter 12, verse 23. He makes the nations. Hear all this? Nations, nations, nations. Not internationalism, nations. He made the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. Jesus Christ is in control of history. And we may choose to wring our hands as we watch the propaganda on the nightly news. But if we read our Bibles, we understand Jesus Christ is in control. But it's always nations. Now, I'm not saying if you own a company and you want to do business overseas somewhere that, oh, you're going to hell. No, it's nothing like that. You can't take it further than what it means. It just means that internationalism is not part of God's plan, because he knows that this is part of Satan's plan to get a grip on the world. And so this is centralizing power, which is what Solomon did. Now, I'm going to get into an area now that I hope that you're open-minded, because I'm going to teach you something that you probably don't know, and it's a crying shame that you don't know it. It's really a horrible thing that you weren't taught what I'm fixing to teach you in school. And what I'm going to do is show a parallel from what Solomon did in centralizing power in Israel and what happened in our very own country. It's not taught in schools. Should be. But you'll understand why as we continue. So, hold on and get a grip. So there was a similar situation of power in Solomon's day that also occurred here after the Civil War. It was brought about on the infamous 14th Amendment to the Constitution. And you might not know much about this, but it's integral for you. It's important, and it's an integral part of you understanding so much. It's so important for you to understand this, and it has a direct bearing on the scriptures that we have just looked at. Because we just saw that part of what Solomon was doing was erasing God's 12 tribal boundaries where he had scattered out the power, and he centralized it by having his own appointees over these several tribes. To understand what happened, first of all, one must understand that the 13 colonies were essentially, they became sovereign nations. Here's a good example of that. I don't know if this is called the Citizens Rule Book, and it has the Declaration of Independence as well as the Constitution in it. Something that, unfortunately, most people don't have a clue what it's all about. Isn't it something that every public official must take an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States? Our very freedoms are supposed to be grounded upon the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and the average citizen knows squat, zilch about it. In the title of the Declaration of Independence, it says, "In Congress, July 4, 1776, unanimous declaration, capital D, of the 13 United States of America." And united is a little u, and states is a capital S. You understand what I'm telling you? Most people, because it's so foreign, they don't know what happened. The 13 colonies, again, I'm telling you, were essentially sovereign nations. That's a good place to start to understand what I'm talking about. They formed a constitution that established a confederated government to link them together for the purpose of creating a strong defense against foreign enemies. So after they won what I like to call the first war of independence, it wasn't a revolutionary war, but I don't want to get into that right now. So they were essentially sovereign, and they formed a union. And what was it for? It was to protect themselves and so that they could interact with one another. But remember, it was a little u, united, capital S, states. I'm not trying to act like you're kindergartners. I'm trying to be very specific and deliberate, because this isn't how people think today. And yet this is what we must understand to know about this, what happened to us and its effects, just like what happened to the Israelites. The Constitution gave this confederated government, by the way, I'll show you in a moment, confederated is different than federal. So it gave these confederated nations a government to link them together for the purpose of strong defense and so forth. And the government was limited. It gave few and limited powers and was very careful to confine it to those limited by the 9th and 10th Amendments of the Constitution. So here they are. This is the 9th Amendment, which was came about 1791. It says, "The enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people." In other words, whatever it said in the Constitution with regards to the people's rights, that's not all the rights they had. You can't say that whatever rights the people are given in the Constitution are the only ones. And that's what this is saying, is that it doesn't, just because certain ones are given doesn't mean that there are not other rights that they have. And then the 10th Amendment, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited by it to the states are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. So get this, everybody's got so much backwards today. They think that the government can do anything that it wants to do unless it is prohibited by doing so in the Constitution. Most people would sign on to that and say, yeah, that's the way it is. That is not the way it is. The government cannot do anything unless it is specifically designated in the Constitution. If it's not designated in the Constitution, they're not supposed to be able to do it. You understand the difference? There's a big difference. And the 10th Amendment put shackles on that federal government. They knew the danger of power. And they were giving certain limited powers to this government, but they were putting it in shackles because they didn't want it to be like a fire that got out of control. A citizen of the United States of America was considered to be a citizen of their nation state. And that's with a capital C. When you look at the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, when it talks about a citizen, it's with a capital C. You'll see why that's important in a moment. The people of the several southern states withdrew from the Union and formed their own nation. It was called the Confederate States of America. Now, first of all, you've probably never heard it called. Well, there is no name. I'd like to call that war the War of Northern Aggression. That's closer than anything else I can think of. But it wasn't a civil war. A civil war is when there is disruption and rebellion within a nation, and you have people who are trying to overthrow the nation. And that's not what happened. Furthermore, when they say it's a war between the states, that's a misnomer also. It was not a war between the states. These states who were sovereign withdrew from the Union and formed their own country. This was an international war. It was a war between two countries, not between the states. And the name of the new found country was the Confederate States of America. Did they have the right to withdraw? Well, I'll read you something from the Declaration of Independence. But when a strong train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, listen to this, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. That's right out of the Declaration of Independence. Did they have the right to secede? Absolutely. I wish I had a picture of y'all looking like this. What am I showing? You ought to be able to start to get the parallel already. The several sovereign nations, which were essentially called states, would be like the 12 tribes. And when Solomon went in and erased all that and he consolidated his power and centralized it, that's what happened to this country. I'm starting to give you today, I won't be able to finish today, is why we're in the shape that we're in. I hope you know that we're not in the best shape. If you don't know that, you just need to, I don't know, get a Sonny Walkman and bring it next time. Stick it in your ears. Listen to some rap music. That's not even music. This
resulted in what started on April the 12th, 1861, 105 years ago,
which people call the Civil War and the War between the States, but it was neither one of those. So when these states who had the right to withdraw from that union and form their own nation, it caused a war. They didn't start the war. The war started over on the eastern seaboard and Fort Sumter. I don't want to get into too much detail, but started in 1861. They thought, by the way, they thought, both sides thought this was just going to be a short war. That was the most bloody war and lasted until April the 9th. Today is the 141st anniversary of the ending of that war. It was on this date, 141 years ago, that General Lee surrendered at Appomattox Courthouse. And the repercussions of that, most people don't realize. The Confederate States of America lost the war, so it wasn't long until the infamous 14th Amendment was presented. The Confederated government was essentially subordinated to the states. That is, prior to the 14th Amendment. And did you hear what I'm telling you? I'll say it again. The government that they formed was essentially subordinate to the states. And I'm going to start with showing you something about the 13th Amendment that will demonstrate this. Well, I thought I had an overlay of it, but I'll just have to read it to you so that you'll understand. But the 13th Amendment says, huh? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I have it. Oh, thank you, Danny. I had it here. No wonder I couldn't find it over there. It's right here. 1865. Now, this is what the amendment says. Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime, whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. You see the word there? You know what that means? The jurisdiction was in the states. When we go to the 14th Amendment in a moment, that word there is changed to its, which is significant. But the reason I'm showing, and by the way, with regards to this slavery issue, I taught in detail on Doctrine or Deception. It's on the internet about slavery and how God handles slavery. And slavery in the United States at that time was wrong because it was forced. And slavery in Israel, when God was in charge, a theocracy, was handled in certain ways. It was regulated. But even in Israel, if there was a slave that was living somewhere and he didn't want to live there and he left, he was free to do so. But it wasn't that way in the United States. But let me tell you this, hasten to say this, that the War of Northern Aggression, if you don't like that, I'm sorry. I'm not going to use the Civil War, the War between the States, because those are misnomers. They don't fit. So in that war, the issue wasn't slavery. It wasn't the main issue. It was a issue. The issue was states' rights. Now, I can reference you to several books, one of them being The South Was Right. Anyway, what I'm telling you, it was proper that slavery be done away with, but what I'm showing you here is that it is their jurisdiction. It was the several states who were in charge. Now, if you have notes, I don't know if y'all have notes or not, they're always put in the back of the church before church if you want to get them.
So it wasn't long that the 14th Amendment came along, and the government, instead of being subordinate to the states, became its masters, the master of the states. And that's the federal government. Federal government, I was going to bring the definitions for those, but I'm not going to, I don't have the time today to do it. Maybe I'll do it next time. But I want to show you something, just at first glance. 9th, 10th, and 13th Amendment. See how long they are? That's the 14th Amendment. That should tell you something in itself. The 14th Amendment set everything upside down. And first of all, when you look at, I'm going to look, put the first section on here. I've blown it up to where you can see it better. See, it has four sections. Four sections. Here's section number one. I'll point out a few things that you might not have noticed about this since the last time you read the 14th Amendment. All persons. This tells us something right off the bat. This is diabolical in its wording. All persons. You know, when you're reading the Constitution, it says people with a capital P, because it was the people who had the final say. But here it starts out with all persons with a little p. It says all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof. It doesn't say they are subject. It says and subject. You see what that means in just a moment. Are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. Do you know what that's telling you? There's essentially two different citizenships. One for the states, according to this, and one towards the United States. The state wherein they reside. So, all persons born. Now, here's the deception that was given, first of all. Everyone looks at this and thinks, oh, well, this is referring to the slaves, that now they're going to be United States citizens also. That's what they wanted everyone to think. But what does it start out saying? All persons, with a little p. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to. See, this is telling you that you might be a person born or naturalized in the United States and not necessarily subject to the jurisdiction thereof. And I can't, I'm out of time. And this is a heck of a time to start, be at this point, but I'll take a few more minutes. Are citizens of the United States in the state wherein they reside. Then it says, no state shall make or enforce any law. When it said no state, our liberties were cut off at the knees. What was the Constitution about? Binding that federal government. Actually, it wasn't even federal at that point. But it was to restrict and limit the government that they had bound. The states were sovereign. A word of application would be here. You know the First Amendment that gives us the right of speech and the freedom, well, we call it the freedom of the state shall not make a state there referring to the federal government, shall not make an establishment of religion nor restrict the free exercise thereof. That was talking about the government that they had formed. But do you know in the states, if the state wanted to make a state religion, they were free to do so because they were sovereign. That restricted the federal government. The reason I'm telling you this is because I'm trying to show you how everything was broken and turned upside down with the 14th Amendment and where we lost our freedoms and power. And authority was centralized, which is against God. Always remember that. It's against God. So you go to the Constitution. This is Amendment number 14. I'm talking about in the organic, basic
Constitution, what was limited? The government, the federal government. What do we have here? It says no state shall do something. What is it doing? It's restricting the states that were sovereign. I'm sorry, I get exercised about this. If you understand what happened, you would just want to grit your teeth. The fact that this, well, it was adopted. The fact whether it was actually ratified or not, is under great dispute. So it says, no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state, more restrictions against the state, deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within, look at this, its jurisdiction. What do we see on the 13th? Their jurisdiction. At that point, the states were still recognized as sovereign. That's where the jurisdiction lies. But this amendment changes it and says, under its jurisdiction, the equal protection under the laws. And when you wonder, why is it that when some person in a state objects to someone saying a prayer at a high school football game, and the federal government comes in and says, you're forbidden to say prayers at the high school football game, they go to this 14th Amendment where it's saying no state shall do this. And one person can go to the federal government and say, I'm being deprived life, liberty, or property. And the federal government steps in over the states, which it was not designed to do in the organic constitution, the original. And they do it. Proposition 13 in California was passed. This was years ago. Overwhelmingly. I think it was in the 80s or 90 percentile. It had to do with illegal aliens. The citizens were pressed to pay for the health care benefits, the education, everything for these illegal aliens. And it was breaking the state. And the citizens passed a resolution, or Proposition 13, and it passed overwhelmingly. One federal judge said, no, that's unconstitutional. You can't do it. 14th Amendment. Well, I hadn't even begun to fight yet. I'm not teaching a civics class here. What I'm teaching you is linked, direct parallel to what happened to Israel in Solomon's time. And it is a crying shame that you don't know all. They don't teach these things in school. How much information were you taught on the Constitution, the bedrock of our freedoms, in the government schools? Then that's what they are, essentially. Well, I have much more. There's more to tell you on Section 1. By the time we get to Section 4, you're going to want to it's going to enlighten you. You're going to understand that we are not free as God intended us to be free. Neither were the Israelites free when Solomon divided those into 12 districts and erased the tribal boundaries. And I'm drawing a parallel. I can't wait to teach the rest of this. It is so important. And yet next week, I'm not going to be teaching this. Next Sunday. Because there's something even more important. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing I can think of that would keep me from going on and teaching this next Sunday. Because I have priorities. I have to teach with priorities. And next Sunday, we focus on the backbone of Christianity. Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected, we have no hope. And Christianity is a farce. But the following week, we'll get back into this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of freedom. It doesn't matter where we live, who we are, we have a relationship with the God of the universe. We thank you that we are free to come to you at any time and pour out our soul. And we're guaranteed, because your word tells us that you hear us. We need to know how to act, what to do, what to think in these perilous times that we live in. And we pray that you will help us to keep our focus on what is really important. And that you will enlighten us and help us to keep that living hope, that absolute confidence that you're in charge. And you take note of those who love you. We pray these things in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.